We live in an age of computers, and computers are a great help in many ways. Sometimes they do more than what you actually want them to do. One church I read of that the order of service in the bulletin, very easy, they could use the same order. Most churches probably do that somewhat. One liturgical church used that order of service for the funerals, and all they did was change the name of the deceased, and they could go in and use the search and replace command. If you're familiar with the computer, you simply put in the word that you want to be replaced and the word that you want to replace it with, and they would do that. And a lady named Edna had passed away. They were going to get the bulletin ready for that. It just so happened the previous name of the person that they had a funeral for was named Mary. So, of course, the secretary went in and searched for the word Mary and replaced it with Edna, and the bulletin was fine. Everything went along well until they were saying the Apostles' Creed together, and they came to the line, "He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Edna." That was not... Computers can end up doing more than what you want sometimes, or less, however you look at it. And that's true whenever we entrust something to someone else. We never know if it's going to get done the way we want it to be done. And yet, that is exactly what Jesus does in the passage of Scripture that we read today. I'd like to encourage you to open a Bible with me to Luke chapter 9. We've been going through this book of Luke, and we've been reading about Jesus' Galilean ministry, where he did a number of miracles, where he has taught great important truths of the Word of God. And now we come to chapter 9 here, and we see that he has a job for the disciples to do. They have been watching him, and now it's time for them to get into the act also, for them to start doing. And maybe in your Bible you have a heading there over chapter 9, the sending out of the 12, or the ministry of the 12, Jesus sends out the 12, or whatever. And we want to look at some of the stages in this event here this morning. In the first six verses, we see a description of the ministry that God is going to give them. The disciples are commissioned. When Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Notice Jesus called the 12 together. They weren't together all the time. We may have the idea that they were together 24 hours a day for those 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, but that's not true. Some of those disciples were married and had families, and they would go home to be with their families or wives at times, and then gather together when Jesus would call them to come together again. And sometimes just some of them would be with Jesus. But on this occasion, Jesus wanted all 12 of them there because they were going to do something very practical. He was going to send them out to get involved in ministry. A Bible teacher by the name of Leroy Imes was teaching a Bible class in England, and it occurred to him that his students really had spent a lot of time studying but not having any hands-on experience doing ministry. So he checked with a church in a nearby city to see if they could go out on the street and do some evangelism. Now, if you have ever done street witnessing, you know how absolutely intimidating and fearful that can be. When he went and told his class, "That's what the plan is. We're going to go out on the streets of the city and share the gospel," the students immediately all experienced a very strange epidemic that overtook everyone. He said, "Everybody got sick and couldn't go. One young man with a husky voice came and talked to me. And he came to me and said, 'I can't go.' And I said, 'Why not?' He said, 'Because I've lost my voice.' And Leroy Imes said, 'Why should that stop you from going? You're explaining to me you lost your voice.' And the young man said, 'I can't communicate.' And Imes said, 'You just communicated to me despite the fact that you've lost your voice, so you shouldn't have any problems. And anyway, you haven't lost your voice, you're just chicken.' And the young man said, No, even with more hoarse voice, 'I've lost my voice.' And he said, Leroy Imes responded and said, 'No, let me just tell you something. You're chicken, I'm chicken, everybody's chicken.' And at that point, the guy said, 'Really?' And Leroy Imes, in talking about that response to that, said, 'I learned two new spiritual gifts that I had that day, discernment and healing.' When it comes to talking to someone about why we believe what we believe, when talking to someone about our faith in God, our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, That can be tremendously intimidating and fearful. And I can't help but wonder, when Jesus called the 12 together and spoke to them about what they were going to be doing, wondering what they were thinking. But notice in verse 1, we read, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases. Up to this point, they had seen Jesus do that. They had seen him cast demons out of the demon-possessed. They had seen him heal the sick. They had seen him even raise the dead. But here, Jesus prepares them, and he gives them not only the authority to go and do these things, but the power to do them with. And then verse 2, he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He is sending them out to do the exact thing that he was doing. Jesus was, as the Free Church has for its statement, he was multiplying disciples. He had had these guys with him. Now it was time for them to start doing this ministry. And notice what the ministries were: casting out demons, healing the sick, and preaching the kingdom of God. Basically, it was meeting people's needs, physical needs, emotional needs, and spiritual needs. And meeting those physical needs in a miraculous way with the miracles that Jesus did and the disciples would do would authenticate the message by the fact that he would pray and people would get well, would then say, you know, we can trust what this guy is saying as a result of that. Now he's telling his disciples, you're going to do this. Now, proclaim the kingdom of God. Preach the kingdom of God there in verse 2. That word is not a theological word. It just simply means to announce or to proclaim something. In fact, we see that same word used back in Luke chapter 8 there when Jesus had healed the demonized man there. You remember that man wanted to follow Jesus, and in verse 39 of Luke chapter 8, Jesus told him, no, you can't follow me, but return home and tell how much God has done for you. And we read, the man went away and he told, it's the same word, he proclaimed, he preached all over town how much Jesus had done for him. The only qualification for proclaiming what Christ has done for us, for proclaiming the kingdom of God, is that he has changed our lives. You don't have to be a disciple or a theologian or a rabbi. You just have to. It's so interesting that this man, who as a former demonized man, actually preached the gospel before the disciples preached the gospel. And what was the qualification? Simply that he had had a changed life. So when Jesus calls these guys to be part of it, understand, he's not calling them to do anything that he hasn't already done. He's not calling them to do something that others haven't already done. And he prepares them for this as they go out. Mark tells us, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the same account. Mark tells us that when Jesus sent them out, he divided them up and sent them out in twos. So with 12 disciples, you got six groups of two. And the purpose of this was to cover a lot of territory. It was an itinerant ministry. They'd go out, they'd hit a number of different towns, six different groups hitting a number of different towns. And now he will equip them for this. In verses 3 through 5, he talks about that. Verse 3, he told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. The disciples were traveling light for this one. They weren't even to worry about the normal things that you'd worry about on a trip. Most of us would probably feel a little bit uncomfortable with that kind of preparation. And Jesus wasn't saying they should always do it this way. In fact, later on in this gospel, he tells them to prepare, to take some stuff with them. In the early church, Paul made preparations for his journey. So we don't want to take this and make a universal command out of this. But on this occasion, Jesus was telling them, don't take anything with you, just go. Why? Why did he do this? Well, he doesn't tell us why, but we can guess some various reasons why. Some have said, well, maybe he's doing it so that they will be able to relate to the poor. After all, part of his message was to preach good news to the poor. Others have said, well, maybe he was doing it, having them do this here, so that they would not lose sight of their ministry. That was the purpose of their ministry. They weren't going on a luxury vacation. They were going with the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. That could be it. Others have said they were going this way because he wanted to teach them to trust him. That's a good possibility. In fact, he would tell them about how he would provide for them here. But in this specific situation here, he wanted them to trust him. So he sent them out without all of these things. In fact, later on at the Last Supper, when we get to Luke chapter 22, as he's speaking with them, he brings up this account. Let me read to you what Jesus said to them. Jesus asked them, now this is at the Last Supper. He said to the disciples, "When I sent you out without purse, bag, sandals, did you lack anything?" And they all answered, "Nothing." So apparently this did have a good outcome in that it taught them that God would provide for them going out without any great preparations. Now, let me just say, when it comes to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, Christians have disagreed on the amount of preparation needed for that sort of thing. It's helpful to have some methods, some things we can learn, we can practice or whatever. When we were in Venezuela as missionaries, that missionary body, I loved many of those missionaries, appreciated their work, but boy, they drove me nuts on some of the things they did. They would have a planning retreat, a 3-day planning retreat, where we would sit in a group and we would make a 5, 10, 15-year plan for what we're going to do. And if you know my personality, you know I've often said we should be called fly by the seat of your pants, evangelical free church here. And I would think we could do much more if we would just get out and share the gospel with people. We're sitting here planning, and as it turned out, the field ended up having to be largely closed. They didn't get to implement all those plans. And how much planning is enough? How much do you need to do? Well, in this situation, Jesus said, "I want to teach you to trust me. Don't prepare by getting everything ready to go. Just go." Christians disagree on the amount of planning that needs to be done, the amount of preparation that needs to be done. There's a story that comes out of World War II with General Douglas MacArthur. He asked one of his chief engineers how soon he could get a bridge across a certain river, and the engineer replied, "About 3 days." So the engineer was told to go ahead and draw plans, and 3 days later, MacArthur asked to see those plans, and the engineer said to him, a little bit surprised, "Well, the bridge is ready. You can go ahead and cross it now, but if you want the plans, you're going to have to wait a little longer." The truth of the matter is, when it comes to telling what Christ has done for us, I mean, there's all kinds of planning we can do, but all we have to do is tell what he has done for us. And that's what Jesus wanted the disciples to do, to proclaim the kingdom of God, just as Jesus had been doing, to heal, just as Jesus had been doing, to cast out demons, just as Jesus had been doing, and he would provide the power and the authority to do it. Now, in verse 4, Jesus said to them, "Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town." Now, they didn't have La Quinta or Super 8. They didn't have any of these places in that age, first century. They were dependent upon the hospitality of someone. In fact, as we read this account, Matthew's account of it, Jesus said, "Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave." Now, who is a worthy person? Well, I suppose it'd be a person who would say, "Yeah, Jesus, I've heard of him. By all means, stay here." Someone who would be agreeable with what they were doing. But why would they have to stay at the same house until they left that town? Well, think with me for a moment here. Their ministry was to reach as much of Galilee as they could. And one sure way that they're not going to overstay a time in a town is to stay in one place until you leave that town. If you can go from house to house to house, you might say, "I like this town. I'll find somewhere else to stay for a few days." Then when you wear out your welcome there, you stay somewhere else. Jesus wanted them going on. And he didn't want them insulting anyone. It wasn't about the lodging. It wasn't about their accommodations. It was about proclaiming the kingdom of God and meeting the needs of people. So he said, "I'll provide a place for you to stay, but you stay there until you leave that town." Now, verse 5, Jesus speaks to them about, what do you do if you're rejected? I'm sure they were all thinking that. We would think that if we were sent out on the street. What do I do if somebody gets mad at me? What do I do if somebody rejects, doesn't want to hear? If people do not welcome you, leave their town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. It is important for us to realize when Jesus called his disciples to be his witnesses and he sent them out to practically do it, he did not hold them accountable for other people's responses. Everybody makes their choices. And Jesus wanted the disciples to realize, you just do what I've told you to do. And yes, there will be some who reject you. And when they reject you, you go on. Don't waste your time. And if a whole town rejects you, when you leave that town, kick the dust off your feet. What was he saying by doing that? Well, this was a Jewish idea, kicking the dust off your feet. The Jews knew that they were the people of God, and they saw the Gentile lands as being unclean. So if the typical Jew would leave Israel and go visit a Gentile country, when he came back to Israel, he was to kick the dust off his shoes, symbolically saying, I'm leaving the Gentile ways behind. I'm part of the people of God. And what Jesus was telling his disciples to do by kicking the dust off your feet, if they reject Jesus' message, was simply saying, even though you're Jewish, you're acting like a Gentile. You're not receiving the things of God. And this is a public testimony against you in that. So if people don't welcome you, let it go. Leave. Shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And by the way, when you come to the book of Acts, that is exactly what Paul and Barnabas did. When they came to the city of Antioch, just on the northeast side of the Mediterranean Sea, they were rejected and persecuted there. And we read in Acts 13, so they, Paul and Barnabas, shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them, and they went on to Iconium. They went on to the next city. And, by the way, it records the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So we don't need to be sad if people reject his message. We don't need to lose our joy if people reject his message. You don't want to hear about it. We just go on to seek those who do want to hear about it. And the disciples were obedient. Verse 6, so they set out. And they went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now, I want us to notice something in verse 6 in your Bible there. Proclaiming the good news, or maybe your version says proclaiming the gospel. Back in verse 2, what were they to proclaim? The kingdom of God. Here, they equate it with the gospel. What is it that they're proclaiming? Jesus hadn't died yet. What's the good news of the kingdom of God? The good news of the kingdom of God is just this, that God reigns. He is in charge, and he wants you to be part of his kingdom. The gospel fits into that, the gospel of Christ. He paid for our sins so that we could be part of his kingdom. The church is part of the kingdom of God. And we have the privilege of letting people know, you know, there's a God in heaven, even though you're going through a hard time. There's a God in heaven who loves you, and he wants you to be part of his kingdom. That's a wonderful message. That is good news. Second century Greek philosopher by the name of Celsus captured it well. He, again, was a Greek, not a Christian, but he talked about how upside down this message of Christians is. And he said, you know, when we look at the mystery religions around us and you listen to what they say, they summon people to their religion, saying, whoever has pure hands and a wise tongue, whoever is pure from defilement, whose soul does not know evil, whoever has lived well, whoever is righteous, those are the ones who are worthy. But he said, you listen to Christians, and here's what they say, whoever is a sinner, whoever is unwise, whoever is a child, in word, whoever is a wretch, the kingdom of God will receive you. That message hasn't changed. That's good news. Because it says those who are unworthy are welcome. In fact, it's only those who realize they're unworthy that qualify. So when we look at Jesus' preparation for these disciples, he told them, this is what you're to do. You're to go and meet people's needs, just as he was doing, and you're to proclaim the kingdom of God. And understand, throughout it all, you're going to learn to trust that I will provide for your needs. And yes, there will be those who reject your message, but don't worry about it. Go on to those who will receive your message and tell them. And the disciples went out from village to village, proclaiming to people everywhere, healing people everywhere. It shows us they had a wide ministry. You know, a day or two in a town and then on to the next town. Six different groups of two in each group going out and doing this, proclaiming and spreading this message. Well, word got around. People were hearing about this. And the governor of the area, a guy by the name of Herod, got wind of this. Verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on. Now let me just tell you a little bit about Herod the Tetrarch. That was one of the titles for him because the regions that he ruled over. He was the son of Herod the Great, the guy who was Herod when Jesus was born and tried to have Jesus killed and had all the babies of Bethlehem killed. That was Herod the Tetrarch's father, Herod the Great. Herod the Tetrarch actually is better known as Herod Antipas. Jesus had referred to him one time as that fox. Herod Antipas had no desire to follow Jesus, but he had an interesting curiosity about Jesus. Why? Well, we don't know for sure, but the Herod family had some Jewish blood in it. So it might be that he was wondering, maybe he is the Jewish Messiah. Maybe he had interest in Jesus, thinking maybe he is the Messiah. Secondly, Herod was a king, and Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God. Maybe he felt threatened, a competitor here. Jesus is going to try and take my place here. That might have been why he was interested. Or just maybe he had a guilty conscience. Herod the Tetrarch is the same guy who had John the Baptist arrested and then beheaded. We've been reading and hearing on news accounts about the beheadings of reporters over in the Mideast, and we think, gross, how inhumane. Yeah, that's Herod the Tetrarch. Yeah, he had John the Baptist beheaded and served up his head on a platter there. And maybe he was beginning to worry about this a little bit, because it's interesting to note that the discussion goes on and they wonder who Jesus is, and they perhaps consider, is it really John the Baptist back from the dead? Let me just mention something I think is worth noting here. If Herod was interested in Jesus, he probably had his ears and eyes out. He had his secret police out wondering about this. Back in Luke chapter 8, if you have your Bible open, if you'd look with me in Luke chapter 8 there a minute, back in verse 3, we're reading about Jesus traveling around and some of the people who traveled with him. And in verse 3 of Luke chapter 8, we read this. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. There were these women who were serving Jesus and the disciples, helping to support them. And one of them was a lady named Joanna, who was married to a husband named Cusa, who was a manager in Herod's household. Can't you picture Herod saying, "Hey, Cusa, what's your wife saying about Jesus? Hey, Cusa, what's Joanna saying that Jesus is doing these days? Hey, Cusa, tell me, keep me in on what's going on." Herod had this interest in Jesus. But it wasn't an interest like the disciples or like others who were sincere. As we go on and look at this in the next verse here, or continuing in verse 7, we read, "He was perplexed." It means he was confused, he was at a loss. "Because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life." Herod was trying to figure out, who is this miracle worker? And now this miracle worker has his disciples going out and spreading this message. Who is this guy? And the various possibilities, maybe he's John the Baptist come back from the dead. How do you think that would make Herod feel at that prospect? Think like maybe he's targeted for what he did to John? He's come back to get me? Or maybe it's Elijah. Like the prophet Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, said, before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come. Maybe it's Elijah coming in preparation. Or maybe he's one of the other Old Testament prophets. Who is it? Verse 9. "But Herod said, 'I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?' And he tried to see him." That one little phrase, "Herod tried to see him." Understand, Herod could have gone out any time to where Jesus was to see him. He tried, but he tried only on his terms. He wanted Jesus to come to him. He wanted to be in control. "John I beheaded." The reason he could behead John is because John spoke to Herod and said, "Herod, you've sinned. You've taken your sister-in-law as your wife, and you need to repent." And Herod said, "Seize him, put him in prison," and then eventually beheaded John. So he wanted Jesus to come, and Jesus would have told him the same thing. "Herod, you need to repent." And Herod would have said, "Seize him." And Jesus wasn't about to go to Herod, who wanted to control his world. And Herod wasn't about to go to Jesus, but he was curious about Jesus. In fact, the only time that we read of that Herod met Jesus was the night before the crucifixion. You remember? Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to Herod also. And as Jesus stood before Herod, we read in Luke 21, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about Jesus, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied Jesus with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus distinguished between those who genuinely wanted to know him and those who simply wanted to know him so they could control him. You see, with the preaching of the kingdom of God, that message says God alone is king. He alone is great. And he wants us to submit to him and be part of his kingdom. To the person who says, yes, I want to do that, they say, yes, I believe you are the Messiah. Yes, you are the king. I will submit to you. No problem. But to the one who says, I don't want to do that, they're curious who he is, but they have a completely different attitude in finding out. They want to know just so they can control him, not so he can control them. The most important question every person will have to answer on this earth and give an account for on that day we stand before God is, who is Jesus Christ to you? Is he your Savior, your Lord, one whom you have tried to control? Who is Jesus Christ to you? That question is crucial. Now, the disciples went out, they did this, they traveled. We read in verse 10, they came back. When the disciples returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. It was time to debrief. They all came back and they gathered around. And can't you picture this group of guys telling their stories? Can't you picture them sitting around saying, you should have seen what happened in Capernaum. You should have seen what happened in Cana. And this town rejected us, so we went out sharing these stories. It's the same thing we did when we went to Panama that many short-term mission trips do. In fact, we have a picture. We go ahead and put up a picture of our Panama team last January. We were sitting around here on the deck of the lodge there overlooking the Panamanian jungle here. But we did that each morning. We'd have devotions together, and we would debrief. We would share what had happened. People we had talked to, events that had taken place that previous day. And this is what the disciples are doing. They're coming back to Jesus, and they're reporting to Jesus exactly what they had done on their missionary journey. And in the midst of that, we read, verse 10 continues, then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. Apparently, Jesus saw that they were a bit tired. Mark tells us that Jesus said, come on with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. They went out to a lonely place and there they would rest. That's what the plan was. Which tells us that the same Jesus who wants to send us out to do his work, to share his gospel, his good news, also calls us to take time to rest. Calls us to take time to recharge. But verse 11 tells us the crowds learned about it, and they followed him. They went by boat. The crowds went by land. They met them. And what did Jesus do? Verse 11, he welcomed them, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed healing. Jesus continued that ministry to the multitudes. I was listening to an interview that Greg Laurie, the pastor of Harvest Church out in Riverside, California, did with James Dobson. Greg Laurie was interviewing James Dobson. Many of you are familiar with both of those names, but James Dobson certainly. James Dobson is nearly 80 years old now. He is about 78, 79, something like that. And Greg Laurie asked him this question. What would the old James Dobson, what one lesson would the old James Dobson teach to the young James Dobson? And without hesitation, James Dobson said two words, finish well. And then he went on to say, even at this stage in my life, I can fall or fail, and I need to finish well. And Greg Laurie went on to say, he liked to ask that question of people. He asked Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, who just passed away this last year, who is in his 80s. He said, I asked Chuck Smith that question. What would the old Chuck Smith like to teach the young Chuck Smith? Interesting question to ask ourselves as we age. And Chuck Smith had responded, stay the course. That's what I'd like to tell myself. Stay the course, stay faithful. Those 12 disciples, out of those 12, 11 finished well. 10 of those 12 who were sent out that day were martyred for their faith. All 11, except for Judas, all 12 except for Judas, 11 out of the 12, continued to proclaim the gospel faithfully until the day they died. They finished well. Now, let me read interesting statistics here. You know how on social media things will catch on and take off recently, the ice bucket challenge and different things take off well. But we also find out some other things because of social media. And latest statistics say that almost half of Wisconsin claims no religious affiliation. Almost half. Just under half. 56% of Wisconsinites claim to have a religious affiliation. The others don't. How many attend church on any given Sunday? It might surprise you. It surprised me. 17% of Wisconsinites attend church on any given Sunday. That doesn't mean, you got 56% that are affiliated, but sometimes people take turns going to church or whatever. But any given Sunday, 17% of Wisconsinites are in a Christian church on Sunday. That surprised me. But now listen to this. Did you know this? That about 65% of Americans said that if they received a personal invitation from a friend or family member to attend church with them, they would be very, or at least somewhat likely to go with them. Almost two-thirds say that they would be very likely or somewhat likely to go with them to church if they received a personal invitation. But now listen to this. Across the country, out of church members, only 2% of church members have actually invited a friend in the last year back to church. Wow. Interesting, isn't it? No wonder Jesus was sending out the disciples. We've got to learn to do this. We've got to learn to proclaim the kingdom of God. And it doesn't have to be a bummer. We're doing it trying to help meet people's needs. That's the way to do it. We don't go out there and just, we can get a bad rap. You know, we'll go out there, we're going to read them four laws and tell them if you don't receive this, you're going to hell. That's not what we're doing. We're going out there to heal the sick. If we can in some way help, find out their needs. How can we help meet your needs? Can I pray for you at least? And proclaim the kingdom of God. It can be as simple as saying, I feel bad for you in the midst of this, and I'd like to help in any way I can, but can I pray for you because I know there's a God in heaven who loves you. It's the kingdom of God, and He wants you to serve Him and to know Him. In fact, I'd like to run a quick video here. We just got a couple-minute video I'd like to go ahead and play here. Just reminds us of this. Why does God use sinners like us who fail at so many things, because we're the perfect example of what Christ came to do. He is to give hope and life to sinners. And when we share what he's done in our lives, we're living examples of that. It's his idea, it's his message, it's his power, it's his purposes in our lives. And the responses, that's not in our hands. He just calls us to be his disciples. Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together to remember the great price that he paid for us. But before that, we remember our sin that put him on the cross. Lord, cleanse us, we pray. Cleanse us from everything we do that has separated us from you. And Lord, forgive us also, we pray, for the things we have not done that we should have done. Thank you that you love sinners and use sinners for your glory, that you redeem sinners and train us and fit us, and you don't give up on us. Thank you. Lord, as we take these elements now, we do this proclaiming your death until you come again. Lord, we do this humbly and gratefully. May you be honored, for we pray in your name. Amen.